Please stand now and turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. A big theme in our sermon text in Hosea tonight is going to be knowing God. Knowing God and pressing on to know Him ever more deeply. In Philippians 3, that is Paul's theme as he speaks of knowing God by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we prepare to read this, let's pray once again and ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, help us now, we pray, as we read your word, as it's proclaimed among your people. Help us to listen, stir our hearts with its truth, soften our hearts to its conviction, comfort our hearts with its comfort, and help us to believe it and to act upon it by your grace through the power of the Holy Spirit who inspired it. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's turn now to Hosea chapter 5. We'll read starting at verse 1 and go all the way through chapter 6, verse 3, just across the chapter division. Hosea 5, 1 through 6, 3. Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder how many of you have had the experience of being woken up in the middle of the night by a hotel fire alarm. I don't know what it is about my side of the family, but somehow my parents and my sister and I seem to be absolute magnets for this. It happened to us all together more than once when I was a kid. It happened to my parents at least once in my adult life. And just this past summer, when my sister and her husband and her 5 kids staying at the hotel with them were on a road trip out west, it happened to them. You wake up, it's always in the middle of the night, by the way, with the lights flashing and this piercing sound of the alarm. And of course, everybody thinks, you know, remember your training. You got to go up and feel the door and see if it's warm. And you got to remember, okay, if there's smoke in the hallway, I have to make sure I stay low and wrap a wet towel around my face. Don't take the elevator, all those things. But of course, the door hasn't ever been hot. There never has been any smoke in the hallway. And you just all meekly shuffle out the emergency exits. And this entire hotel full of guests in their pajamas and their robes. Everybody just stands out there in the dark, all groggy-eyed, until they finally tell you some kid pulled a little red alarm thing, and everybody shuffles back inside. But I tell you, that initial moment of waking up to that piercing sound, that alarm that is designed specially to cut through sleep, to compel your attention, to force you outside that building to safety. That is a startling, adrenaline-pumping kind of moment. And it's not the kind that you ever want to repeat. Can you imagine living in Gibeah, Beth Aven, Ramah, and hearing this horn, this trumpet, this alarm that the enemy is coming? Disaster is marching towards you. This is not a drill for Israel. God's wrath is about to be poured out like water. As we begin to delve into this next portion of Hosea's prophecy, then we're going to use these three headings. I'll tell you what they are now. Number one, God knows. That's chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Number two, God wounds. It's chapter 5, verses 8 to 15. And then because there's a glimmer of hope at the end, number 3 is going to be God saves. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. So God knows, God wounds, and God saves. First, verses 1 through 7, God knows. Last time you remember, chapter 4 focused largely on Israel's priests and how they had helped lead Israel into sin. But the priests, of course, weren't the only leaders that have been in Hosea's crosshairs throughout the book. And once again, here in verse 1, Hosea's aim broadens to include not only the priests, but also the king, the house of the king as well. Priests and kings together have been a snare to the people at Mizpah, a net spread upon Tabor, these two representative sites of Israel's false worship, probably also of the religious prostitution mentioned in chapter 4, possibly even of child sacrifice. where it says the revolters have gone into deep into slaughter, verse 2. And in response, God says, but I will discipline all of them. What's happened here is Israel's leaders, priests and king alike, have failed in their God-given tasks of leading the people towards God. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And instead, they have done precisely the opposite. They have themselves become a net and a snare to Israel. And you look at the consequence in chapter 5. This is skipping ahead a little bit, but there's an important connection between verse 1 and verse 5. Because if the kings and priests are a net and a snare, therefore, what does it say, verse 5? Israel and Ephraim shall stumble. They shall stumble. Judah also shall stumble. The leaders have spread this net, and the whole nation then is going to stumble as a result of that leadership. Now, as we go on to verses 3 and 4, remember that Hosea has mentioned in the book more than once already the important theme of knowing God. And it becomes very important again here. Remember, what is the hope in chapter 2? The hope is, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And climactically, you shall know the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 1, you remember Hosea puts his finger on Israel's problem by saying, there is no knowledge of God in the land. That is the problem. As one person has said, knowing God is really the heart of the covenant of grace. It's the substance of covenant blessing, is to know God. Remember, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you. And so when Hosea is summing up Israel's future hope, he said before, you shall know the Lord. That's the substance of that hope. And when he's summing up the brokenness of the covenant, he says, there is no knowledge of God. Well, here in verses 3 and 4, that theme of covenantal knowledge is once again front and center, but with a little bit of a twist. The word know sort of frames verses 3 and 4. It ties them together. So you look at the first line of verse 3, I know Ephraim. But then you look at the last line of verse 4, they know not the Lord. Here's what's happening. God knows Ephraim, but Ephraim doesn't know God. By the way, Ephraim is the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, the largest of the 10 northern tribes. So sometimes Ephraim is singled out as sort of a representative of the northern kingdom. So God knows Ephraim, but Ephraim doesn't know God. Now, to say, I know Ephraim, well, that sounds like really good news, right? That means that at least half of the covenant is working the right way. Any healthy relationship, of course, involves both knowing and being known on some level. It has to go both ways, or it's not really a relationship. Covenant wholeness is not only for you to know God, it's also for God to know you. But the problem, of course, is this. What is it that God knows about you? What is it that God knows about Ephraim? I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. But what does he know? For now, Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. That's what God knows about them. God is saying, I know you for what you really are, a spiritual prostitute and a spiritual adulteress. See, God sees Israel perfectly in all the filthy defilement of her sin. None of it is hidden from God. And that perfect knowledge of God goes for you and me too, doesn't it? Remember what Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's the New Testament. If you think all this doom and gloom and judgment and talk about God knowing the filthy depths of your sinfulness is just an Old Testament thing, no. The New Testament really reinforces and heightens this idea. God knows you. That is a very sobering thing. God knows you, everything. Nothing is hidden from him, even the things that are hidden from everyone else. Just think about walking through airport security, and you have to go inside that big new tube they introduced about a decade ago. And put your hands over your head, and it scans all around you. Nothing can be hidden. I suppose it can, but See, with the Lord, it goes even deeper than that machine, past your clothing, past your skin, past your flesh and bones, into the very core of your being, the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And he can see that you're defiled by sin. That's what God knows about Ephraim. And so in verse 4, then you see the problem from the other direction. Because that's what characterizes Israel. Because Israel is spiritually adulterous, defiled, well, that means their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. They can't get back, for the spirit of whoredom is within them. It's part of who they are, and it really prohibits them from returning to God and knowing him in the way that the covenant is designed. God knows them, but they do not, they cannot know God. We already talked about Israel stumbling in verse 5, all these idolatrous obstacles in the way set there by the kings and priests. But look how that plays out specifically. What does that look like in practice? Verse 6 continues this theme of the knowledge of God. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. See, Hosea is saying, even if you go try to meet God, you're not going to be able to do it. He is going to reject your very worship of him. Hosea pictures them taking their sacrificial animals. We're going to go. We're going to go have a worship service. We're going to worship God. And God is not there. God is not present to receive that worship. You know, we often pray at the beginning of our worship that God would meet with us, that God would receive our worship. And we trust him that because of his promises, for Jesus' sake, that he will do that. But it's important that we ask. There's a reason we ask him to do that. Sometimes that opening prayer of a worship service is called an invocation, and asking for God's presence to be with us. And that's important because we're acknowledging that if we're just going through the motions of the worship service down here, but there's no God really actively present with us in a living way at this moment, then the whole exercise is completely pointless. It is the presence of God in grace, openly receiving us into his heavenly presence, that makes worship what it is. And here, Hosea is saying Israel is going to go through those motions of worship, but they are going to find that God is not there meeting with them, because they've dealt faithlessly with him. They have borne alien children. That's probably the offspring of the cult prostitutes mentioned in the last chapter. And so now, end of verse 7, the new moon, which is a festival that's actually appointed by God in the law. It's not a pagan festival. The pagans had new moon festivals as well, I'm sure, but there is, you know, God prescribes new moon festivals, but this festival they engage in is not going to be a time of blessing and communion with God. It's going to be the opposite. It's going to devour them with their fields. Their agriculture is going to be cursed instead of blessed in response to their worship. See, this is what happens when God knows a sinner, but that sinner does not know God. If God knows you in all your sinfulness, but you do not know him as he offers himself to you in Jesus Christ, then this is what happens. If you try to come to God in any other way, then your worship means nothing to him. He is withdrawn from you. Your efforts to reach up to him will end up devouring you instead of blessing you. You simply can't get there from here, as my dad likes to say, if you don't take the one path that God has opened to you, the path of repentance and faith that God has provided for sinners in Christ alone. So that's the first point then. God knows. God knows. That leads to the second point, which starts in verse 8, which is that God wounds. God wounds. And this is where we started tonight. Remember those sounds of alarm. this warning. The enemy is coming. And as you see here, the outcome is guaranteed. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. God says, this is sure. There's no doubt about it. Verse 10 says, God is going to pour out his wrath like water. It's like there's going to be this tsunami of judgment rising up to crush both north and south. Although the focus of here is primarily on the north, Judah is coming into view as well. The historical background here actually seems to be a time when the northern and southern kingdoms were actually at war with one another, with the help on each side of various foreign allies. But ultimately what God is saying is that in all of this war, in all of this destruction, it's not any nation or army or people group that is the ultimate source of Israel's trouble. God goes to great lengths here to explain that the ultimate source of Israel's trouble is the Lord. They need to know that. Verse 12 is so striking. He says, I am like a moth to Ephraim. And when you hear moth there, you should be thinking of the moth larva, the worms that devour and destroy things. God is saying, very shockingly, that's what I'm like towards Israel right now. And he says, I'm like dry rot to the house of Judah. This is God's fierce response to unrepentant sin among his people. He will not tolerate it. He will not let you get away with it. And he will, in fact, become towards you like worms and dry rot when you persist in going after filth if you do not repent. Now, verse 13 has a very specific historical context in the background. We'll just summarize it for now. On your own, you can go read it in detail in 2 Kings chapters 15 to 17. 2 Kings chapters 15 to 17. If you read that, you kind of get a picture of not only the context for this chapter, but also the whole tail end of the kingdom of the northern kingdom and the period of time leading up to its final exile. Assyria, you'll remember, is the nation that eventually basically annihilated the northern kingdom as a political entity, carried the whole nation off into exile in a way that the northern kingdom of Israel never really returned from. In the decades leading up to that total defeat, destruction, exile, in the year 722, that's when that happened, 722 BC, before that, there were actually some ups and downs in Israel's relationship with Assyria. For example, at one point in time, one of Israel's last few kings actually taxed his people very heavily so that he could pay the Assyrian king to help him consolidate his royal power over Israel. He's going to Assyria for help to shore up his own power. There's a lot more history that we could get into here. But for now, what we want to see is how Hosea views Israel's impulse to rely on Assyria for help. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. So God is pointing out here, this is just absurd. This doesn't make any sense. Why are you going to Assyria for help? He's not going to be able to cure you. He's not going to be able to heal your wound. Listen, if your sickness, if your wound as a nation had a political, diplomatic, and military origin, then maybe it would make some sense to look for a political and diplomatic and military solution. But Judah and the other people groups around you, they are not the source, ultimately, of your problems. God says, I am. I am the source of your problems. I am the source of your sickness. I am the source of your wound. I'm going to be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I'm going to tear. I'm going to carry off like a lion does. And no one is going to be able to stop me. Not Assyria, not Egypt, not any other foreign alliance. Nobody is going to be able to stop the Lord's discipline of his people. This is between me and you, Israel, God is saying. It is me you have ultimately betrayed, and I am the one you need to deal with because I am the one who is disciplining, punishing, chastening you. You need to wake up and face reality. You need to wake up and face me, that I am the source of your problems, and there is no sense going to find a solution anywhere else. Some of you may know what it's like to correct a child and how hard it can be to get that child to make eye contact with you when they know they've done wrong. In that pivotal moment when you're trying with all your heart to correct and teach them, but they look away. Look anywhere else but in your eyes. The eyes of the loving parent who knows that child, who loves that child more than that child could ever imagine. But there is something broken in that connection at that moment in time as the sin in that child's heart is fighting for supremacy. And as parents, that's the sort of thing that should drive us to our knees to cry out to God for the hearts of our children. But it should also drive us to our knees to cry out to God for our own hearts, because that is exactly how we so often treat the Lord. Our sin has brought upon us his fierce chastisement, his severe discipline, but we will not look him in the eye and acknowledge even that he is the source of our trouble, much less that he is the only source of potential healing and restoration and hope. But what does God say in verse 15? God says, I'm going to be here waiting. Waiting for Israel to come to their senses. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt, until they seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. That's the goal of all of this fierce, fierce discipline. It's to cause Israel to acknowledge their guilt and seek God's face, and in their distress, earnestly seek him. God is saying, Israel, you have to realize I am the source of your trouble. This is covenantal judgment that you're experiencing right now, not just geopolitical military conflict, but that dreadful reality that this is covenantal judgment, that's also your only hope in this situation. Because if I am the source of your trouble, if I am the source of your wound, of your sickness as a nation, as a people, guess what that means? That means that I'm also the one who's able to heal you. So here I am. You just need to acknowledge your guilt. You just need to start seeking my face. In your distress, earnestly seek me, and I will answer you. In fact, that has been my purpose all along. To wrench you away from the filth that you love so much. And turn your heart toward me. It may be that at this point or at some earlier point in your life, you have felt the claws of the lion. God has torn you. God has struck you down. And you may know what it feels like to wonder, can there really be any way back from this low? And if so, what do I do to get there? And so in the beginning of chapter 6, what does the Lord so graciously do? Through Hosea, what he does is he gives Israel, he gives you the words, the way, the attitude that he is seeking. The only way for them to return and find him and know him once again. Because God knows, yes, God wounds, yes. But God also saves. Come, let us return to the Lord, Hosea says. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. See, the same God who fiercely chastises his people for their sin also knows with equal power how to cure and heal and comfort and restore them in a way that makes it all worth it. Because in the end, they've returned to him where they're supposed to be. And what beautiful imagery it is there in verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Israel's experience of covenantal judgment followed by restoration is pictured here so clearly as a resurrection from the dead. How much clearer could it be, the way that Hosea is prophesying about something that is far bigger here than the northern kingdom in the 8th century and their geopolitical moment? Something far bigger, probably, than Hosea himself was even completely aware of as he wrote this. As God the Holy Spirit in this passage points us far forward through this prophecy to the resurrection of none other than the Lord Jesus himself. That's what's going on here. You know, in this whole message of restoration, and all the restoration portions, hopeful portions of this book, Hosea doesn't really answer directly the one key question, which is, you know, okay, well, Israel has committed all of this filthy sin, and God's saying that there is going to be a way back if they will repent, if they will return to him. But the question is, what's going to happen to all that guilt that they've accumulated for all of these years? What is going to happen to all of that shame? God can't just ignore it. Israel's wicked past is not just going to evaporate because in the future they try to do better. That's not the way it works. What's going to happen to all that guilt? What happens to justice if God forgives and restores? But you see, when you look ahead to Christ, knowing the end of the story, the answer becomes so crystal clear. Because on the cross, what was happening? It was Jesus on the cross who was torn by the chastening of God, torn in your place, so that you might receive this healing that Hosea speaks of. It was Jesus who was struck down on the cross so that your wounds might be bound up. That's why Isaiah says that it is by his wounds that we are healed. It was the will of the Lord, Isaiah says, to crush him. But not only that, because you remember what happened next. After 2 days, the Lord Jesus Christ was revived. On the third day, God the Father raised him from the dead. Amen. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Paul writes. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All who turn to him in faith, all who return to the Lord by turning to Jesus Christ. See, yes, God knows you. He knows everything, inside and out. Nothing is hidden from him of all of your sin, all of your failures, all of your filth, and the shameful promiscuity of your soul. He knows it all, and he says, nonetheless, come, return to me. Because when I look at you in Christ, what do I see? I know you're a sinner, yes, but that's not all I see. What I see is a sinner saved by grace, a sinner clothed in a white garment that was given to you, that you didn't weave for yourself. And when you realize that is what is going on in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ, what greater motive then could there be to answer the call of this passage? Come, let us return to the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord. And so it's in Christ then that the exhortation of verse 3 also really comes into its fullness when Hosea says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Remember what we read earlier from Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says he was willing to count all things, all his outward religious achievements as filthy garbage, if in exchange he could do one thing. He could know Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The people of God, if you want to know what it really means to return to the Lord, and beyond that, to press on to know him, always further up and further in, as the book says, there it is in Philippians. It is to know Christ. It is to cast yourself on Him in faith, so that everything that He has accomplished becomes yours by a gift of grace. And at the same time, the pattern of His life begins to mark yours through the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, he doesn't think he's already obtained this. He doesn't think he's already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is not something that happens one time in your Christian life. This is a daily and moment by moment pressing on further up and further in into the love and grace of God in the knowledge of Jesus Christ your Lord through the Holy Spirit who unites you to Him by faith. And so the call of this passage in Hosea tonight is to come. Whatever your sin, whatever your sorrow, whatever in your life you are laboring, where you are laboring under the devastating consequences of sin that fill this whole world under the curse. The call of this passage is, let us together return to the Lord. Let us press on to know Him day by day and moment by moment. Even if that means sharing in His sufferings, knowing the agony of the cross in our daily cross-shaped life this side of heaven. Because we are sure that in Christ, for the Christian, after crucifixion, always comes resurrection. That is good news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the good news that concludes this passage. Lord, we don't want to gloss over its severe warnings. Lord, let them sink deeply into our hearts. May we be alarmed by our sin. May we never be complacent in it, content to let it fester. Lord, convict us, we pray, of the places in our lives where we are clinging to filth so that we would not have to experience what it is like for You to become moth and dry rot to us. Lord, instead, we ask that You would empower us by Your Holy Spirit to press on to know You, to desire to know You better tomorrow than we know You today, to know You better on the day You call us home to be with You than ever before. So we would always be going further up and further in into Your love, into Your grace, into knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in every dimension of communion with Him You've called us to in the gospel. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.